be dismissed. Today we're going to look at, we're going to broach a subject that some of us grace people have trouble broaching. Where does the law fit in the New Testament? How does it fit into the New Testament? There are a ton of questions that comes with this because we've read Galatians, the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. We're not under law, but we're under grace. We know we've been set free from it, Galatians 5:1. Therefore, don't be subject again to yoke of slavery. So in what way, in what regard are we under law? And the reason I ask this question is because we have imperatives all over the New Testament. Now, an imperative, that voice, that part of the Greek language, is by its very nature a command. Now, it can be used as an exhortation, but at least it's a strong exhortation, or it wouldn't have been found in the imperative. So it's interesting when we find these things. Are they laws? Are they not laws? Are we interested in the letter of the law or the spirit of the law? What are we interested in? How do we live it, and how do we apply it? Now, these laws, there are a couple of them that will save you. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. That's the law. It's a law of salvation when you get down to it, because there is a law of sin and death. We know there is. We're all born spiritually dead, and we commit sins, and that just kind of double whacks us. So we know that we are dead, but what is the law of life? And the law of life is believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Believe in Him and you shall have eternal life. Believe in Him, you'll live even if you die. Believe in Him, you'll never die. You'll never die spiritually. You might die physically, but you're not going to die spiritually ever again. And that's various laws issued by the sovereignty of God. Now, we don't have bulls and goats and doves and stuff like that to sacrifice anymore, but whenever God puts something and formulates it in the form of a command or calls it a command. Now, this sprang from a study of 2 John that we were doing, and we have this commandment that we love one another. This commandment that we've had from the beginning. Well, it's a commandment that is brought into the church age, and if it's a commandment, it's a law. So how do we get these things right without becoming Pharisees? Because the Pharisees were real good at living by the letter of the law. And, of course, an interesting fact is there's never enough laws. Have you ever noticed that? How many times last week did you say there ought to be a law against? Okay? I mean, that's what we do. That's the way we think. Because we as human beings want to cover all the specifics. Usually we want to make laws for everybody else to follow and us to have plenty of grace when it comes to. But how do we as Christians deal with the fact there are laws of the New Testament? How do we know that? There, first of all, there are laws. That's the gavel. That's law. That's the judgment of the court. So we know there is a law in the church. I used us. I think we're a fairly good illustration of the church in the church age, is what we should do and what we should be. How does the law fit within the church? In what regard does it do that? There's a correct way to establish and use law during the church age. There is a correct way to do it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 to 11. We saw this last class, but go ahead and turn there with me, if you will, because it is important that we see this. What laws, how do we find them? What do we do? Some people in the church don't like to call them laws. They call it a precept study. They don't call it a law. They call it a precept, but it's still a law. You can play all kinds of word games if you want to. We can be just like most of our congressmen and representatives and play word games. But let's don't play word games with this thing. Let's just listen to what it says. There's a correct way to establish and use law during the church. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things are love, pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith in context. Some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Redefined them, they moved other directions. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So he's saying there's some people that take their arrogance. In fact, I got a t-shirt that says, "Arrogance is the anesthetic that dulls the pain of ignorance." I saw that t-shirt and I thought, I got to have that thing. Okay? Arrogance is the anesthetic that dulls the pain of ignorance. You confidently assert something as though you knew what you're talking about and you don't have a clue. Okay? That's what he's saying happens in the church. He says, we know the law is good. This is the same Paul that wrote, we're no longer under law, we're under grace in the book of Galatians. He wrote it 16 years earlier. Did he change his theology? No. What he did was explain what he's talking about. We know the law is good, but what's the qualifier? If one uses it lawfully, uses it the correct way, the way God designed it for it to be used. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, okay, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching or healthy doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. Now, we are in an age of grace. The church has been called the age of grace. But grace does not remove accountability or responsibility. It doesn't do it. It's not what it's designed to do. We are still accountable and we still have a responsibility to be obedient to God. How are you going to be obedient to God if there are no laws to be obedient to? And we know that if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. So it involves love being a display of obedience to God concerning His law. So we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There are things that define morality and immorality. And he says, you got to go to the Scripture, you go to the Mosaic Law. It defined moral issues in the Mosaic Law. It added a bunch of other stuff like tabernacle and offerings and all that. That stuff's gone. All those forms of the law are gone. But the principles remain. The principles are still there. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to us. Now, it does understanding and requires an understanding of dispensations. We are the church age. We are not under the Mosaic Law. If we were still under the Mosaic Law, we would need to offer some sacrifices of goats and bulls and all that. And God said, that's not enough. I don't want those. I want you. I want you to present your body a living holy sacrifice. That is your spiritual service of worship. You're a priest to me. Your sacrifice is you. Now that God makes clear in Romans 12:1. So there's a correct way to establish and use law during the church age, and that's what we're going to explore in this study. I started looking at various words and how the words are used and how they're all connected to one another. And every time I start looking at law, I find the word commandment, I find statute, I find other things like that, and I'm going, well, how am I going to do a simple word study? This started with a simple word study and kind of went from there. Okay, that's what has happened. And I think you'll find it beneficial and valuable, because the Lord's going to tell us what He wants us to do to serve Him, but He's not going to give us a list of specifics, and that's what we all want. He's not going to say, take a Sabbath day's journey from here to there. Don't take over 850 steps. That's not what He's going to do at all. What He's going to do is teach us principles. Then He's going to force us to rely on the Holy Spirit for the wisdom to use the principles. That's what He's going to do. But what principles is He teaching us? Where do they come from? That's what we are seeking. Now, at the heart of law is authority. The heart of it. You can't have a law if you don't have an authority. Now, it involves a position and power. Authority involves the position and power to make and or execute requirements and judgment. So a law is a requirement to do something. A law can also involve the penalty phase for violation of the law. So when we look at law, we inherently have to look at authority. And we know that there is a divine law. There is divine authority. There is God, who is the supreme high authority above all authorities. But we also know, even within the angelic ranks, there is a hierarchy of authorities that are established. Lucifer at the head, and he's got his principalities and his powers and all those that are lesser demons, lesser charging. And God said they're arranged just like an army. That's the way they are. What about God? Well, God's the highest power, but in the elect angel rank, also he has Gabriel and Michael, the two archangels that are mentioned by name in Scripture. And he has other lesser angels holding different positions of authority as well. So an authority has the ability to make a law and execute judgment over those under that authority. Now, God makes law, and it's interesting thing about God is he's accountable to himself to keep his word. He says, I don't change. I'm immutable. He's accountable to himself to stay immutable. He's accountable to himself when he says that you believe in his son, you'll have eternal life. That's a promise he made that he remains faithful to, whether or not we're faithful to it. That's who he is. Now, with human authority, that's the other realm. You have divine and human authority. You have the husband. Husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. From 1 Corinthians 7:4 and Ephesians 5:25. You find in certain regards, though, that the wife has authority over her husband's body, 1 Corinthians 7:4. Husband has authority over his wife's body, 1 Corinthians 7:4. That's an interesting placement of authority by divine power that says this is the way that I am choosing to do this. But the husband is given the authority and responsibility. He's not given a position of king within the household, because the divine king says became a bondservant. See, authority is supposed to be used to serve, not to be served. Jesus set the example. The Son of Man did not come to be served. He said it unequivocally, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. That's why he came. We find that there's authority within the family. We find this early on, documented in Ephesians chapter 6. We find that there's authority in the church, that certain people are elected to positions of authority within the church. And you'll notice that each has its sphere of authority. I have authority within my family. I don't have authority within your family. Okay, I have authority over the church and have the church function, but I'm accountable to the deacons, the way this church government is set up, so that my authority, it's not supposed to be permitted to run amok. That's why it was set up that way. There is authorities in a church because there are certain standards that have to be held to for any organization to function. You have to have standards. You have to have principles, policies, if you will. Well, who's going to make those? Well, they've tried out-and-out democracy. Democracy is also known as mob rule. Just doesn't work. That's why the United States government has a democratic republican government. I'm not talking about political parties. I'm talking about viewpoints of how to run things. We elect democratically people to go represent us. That's what a republican form of government is. If you don't do that, then you have to have everybody vote on everything that is ever done within the democracy. I know some churches that are set up as a congregational form of government. They have business meetings every week. They should. They have to, see, if any time they're going to do something or spend a dollar on this or spend it, otherwise they have to elect an authority. They have to elect an authority that says, okay, this person can do this, write checks for this amount, the budget is this amount. They can do that within that sphere, within that level, but they are conferred that position of authority. And then there are laws within a nation, Romans chapter 13. Okay, so nations have divine permission from God to make rules and to establish judgments, Romans chapter 13. There is formal authority where it is actually set up, and there's informal authority in the sense of having influence over other people. So authority is a big issue in the Bible, in Scripture. God is the ultimate. What does King of Kings mean? A king is an authority, but if you're the King of Kings, you have authority over all the other kings. That's what it's an authority description that is given to God. So at the heart of law is authority. It involves the position and power to make and or execute requirements and judgments. Authority has a chain of command. And we've often heard of the term chain of command. A law made by a lower authority cannot legitimately replace a law from a higher authority. That's the organizational chart drawn on a blackboard. I went looking for pictures to find organizational charts, and they had them all filled in. And I went blank organizational chart. Because, see, we put these things together with different organizational charts to say this is who reports to who and how they work and how they function. But if you're down here, see, the law doesn't go from there to there. The law goes from the higher to the lower. And if one has a law in a higher position and the lower one makes a law, this lower law can't supersede this higher law. Now, the United States Constitution is set up that way. It's set up realizing that principle. Where did the founding fathers get that principle? They got that principle probably from the book of Daniel. When you go to the book of Daniel, you find out that, gosh, a law that comes from a human king that sets aside the law of your divine king doesn't need to be obeyed. And Daniel, you might remember a little incident with the lions that Daniel had whenever they issued an edict. And, well, it actually starts back in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 1 and 2, they said you're going to have to bow down and worship, and, the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why did they end up in there? They didn't obey the order of the king. Now, everybody grows up and things change, kings change. One king loves Daniel, but he is there's a conspiracy behind the scenes to get him. They play on the king's emotions. They flatter him. He issues basically a proclamation that says, you can't pray to any of your gods. And so what does Daniel do? Daniel opens his windows. This is civil disobedience. He opened his windows knowing he would receive judgment and discipline for it. And the king issued it, if you read Daniel 6, even though he didn't want to. And he went to Daniel and he says, I have to carry this out. It was a stupid law I made, but I made the law and I have to carry it out. And the king said, your God will deliver you. He did. Put him in the lion's den. Daniel was an old guy. That's kind of neat to know because he didn't outrun them all night long. Not that he could outrun the lions in the den, but he wasn't playing dodgeball in there with them. What happened? He said, all right, I will disobey that law and I'm willing to bear the consequences, whatever they are. Now, the king made a command that would have set aside the laws of Daniel's God, and he said, I'm not going to obey them. So there is a hierarchy. There is a chain of command. Authorities need to stay within their sphere of authority and not try to move outside of it. But when it comes down from a higher authority, that's the law we're supposed to obey, the law of the land. Authority has a chain of command. Submission to duly established laws is obedience, and that is designed to bring rewards. Now, Genesis 26:5. Turn there with me to Genesis 26:5, if you will. This passage back about 1981. I was in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, teaching the book of Genesis, and I was cranking along good. I had a master's of biblical languages. I had taught Hebrew. And, you know, I was about, you know, a few years into the ministry and figured I knew it all. And I'd taught from Genesis, I got up to chapter 26. Taught all the way through the life of Abraham. In Genesis 26:5, the Lord just put the stop on all exegetes. And he says, stop here and think about this. Because what we do is we do word studies. It's part of what we do, and we have these word studies, and we'll do these words. It's what we should do. We find out how God uses the word. Okay, so we track down all the usages of the word, and it's a learning curve going through any book of the Bible, but especially the book of Genesis, because you're relearning the Hebrew that you had been drilled into you as a student, and you're getting it put to the test. Well, Genesis said, Abraham, see, it died at the end of Genesis 25. In Genesis 26, it picks up with Isaac. And God is talking to Isaac. And he's saying, Isaac, you know, I'm getting ready to bless you because of what your dad did. Okay? You're going to be blessed by association. Now, I'm not done blessing. And it's not everything that can possibly get. You're going to get all his blessings, and I'm going to bless you more. I'm going to stack more on top of that, but you have to grow yourself. You're going to be blessed by association, but you're going to be blessed personally for obedience. Okay? Isaac, pay attention, because in 26:5 he says, because. Why, Isaac, are you getting these blessings? Because gives us the key. Because Abraham obeyed me. This word to obey is the word shema, which is the word to hear, and followed by a bait prefix for those who waded through Hebrew with me last year. It means to obey. Shema followed by a bait is a word that means to obey. Bekol, kol is the word for voice. So hearken to the voice of is the normal way in Hebrew to say obey. Your father Abraham, he heard it, he listened to it, he did it. Okay? Obeyed me. It's important who he obeyed, because Abraham had a sin nature. If you just read from chapter 12 to 22, you know that Abraham, at least two times we know of, was nothing but a coward. Went down into Egypt, took his wife, said, say you're my sister so they won't kill me. What a man. Ladies, wouldn't you like to be married to a guy like that? Okay. She ends up, Sarah, in Pharaoh's harem. Well, Pharaoh throws him out. Okay, then, God promised him this, so what about, let's help God out. I'm getting old. I'm 86. I don't have any kids. He promised me he would bless me with kids. I don't have any. Sarah's barren. That's the way she was introduced in Genesis 11. How about Hagar? And Sarah is the one that suggested Hagar. So Abraham, instead of saying no, went into Hagar. The result was Ishmael. Wrong guy. Not the one God wanted to bless. Abraham, again, chapter 20, a king named Abimelech, a Philistine king, after God had said, I'll be back this time next year and you'll have a son. And since you laughed, we'll call him Isaac. That's what we'll do. Okay? And what happened? He went over to the land of the Philistines and he said, say you're my sister so they don't kill me. It's 25 years later. And God had promised him a son within the year. And God strikes the whole kingdom with impotence. So nobody could say that Isaac was not Abraham's son. Pharaoh finds out about it. Says, what you did shouldn't have been done to any man. Abraham gets chewed out by an unbeliever. Okay? And the unbeliever was right on this. So he said, your father Abraham obeyed me. And I'm going, I've done read the life story. He's had some bad mistakes here. And he says, and he kept my charge. Now this tells us a lot about Abraham. Because the word charge is the word mishmeret. It comes from the word shamar. And the word shamar is the word means to keep or to guard. Like the Greek word tereo, it's the same type of thing. And you do it because you see it as valuable. Those who go into fraidy holes, what do we take with us? Our mishmerets. The things we see as valuable. Okay, we take them down below ground, or if we get in the car and try it out, we take the valuables with us, okay? The things we see as important. And he says that Abraham saw my word as important in his life. He kept my charge, my valuables. What I told him I wanted him to do. And then he says, by the way, the word charge here, used 78 times in the Old Testament, and that's the first usage of it. So when I started to do a word study, I go, Abraham's dead. Where did he keep his mishmeret? Because I kept looking for a word thing that I could go put a point on to present to a congregation and go, Abraham kept his charge here, point one, point two. Not there. It gets worse. What is his charge? He starts defining what was valuable. Then he says, my commandments. Mitzvah. Mitzvah, the normal word for commandment in the Hebrew, used 181 times in the Old Testament. First usage here. So I can't even look back and go, well, maybe I need to look back where it says, and God commanded Abraham, and I find this word mitzvah, or its verb form, and I go, well, this is where he kept his commandment. This is God's commandment here. Because, see, I'm trying to put him in a box. I'm trying to get all my laws in order here that he did, so I've got me a nice little package of laws to keep. But this is the first usage of it. Another word, commandment, that's used frequently in the Old Testament. My commandment. Then it says, my statutes. Statutes is coq, C-H-O-Q. This word used 105 times in the Old Testament. And guess where the first usage is? Here. Abraham's dead. There isn't any word studies I can do on this thing to try and figure out how Abraham obeyed God. He kept his valuables. He kept his commandments, his statutes, and his laws, Torah. And you'll guess what that one is. 219 times, the Torah. Used where the word law, first usage, Genesis 26:5. Now, this will catch the eye of an exegete. You can count on it. If it doesn't, they're not paying attention. Because he's saying that Abraham is so great because of what he did. And he's saying, now you're going to have to go back and figure out what these things are. So what he did was let us go through, study in detail the life of Abraham, and then he said, stop, go back and look again. Because you just missed some stuff. Now, the commandments, you start looking at what do these words actually mean. Commandments involve acceptance of the authority of the one giving the instruction. So when you see the word commandment, they're pretty consistent in the translation of these words in the Old Testament. You see the word commandment, the emphasis is on the authority of the one giving it. Okay? Because these are three words real close to each other, but yet slightly different. They're close. Commandment, statute, law, they sound like they're all kind of the same, but they emphasize different things. Commandment emphasizes the one with the authority to give the instruction. Statutes are the required actions. Frequently, the word coke is used for an action like a feast, a sacrifice. So where you find the word commandment, the emphasis is on the authority, but it may have an action that goes with it. So it's a mitzvah and a coke at the same time. The focus on the authority of the one giving it and the emphasis on what the action is. The word Torah looks at the details of the actions. That's the word for law. So it gets right down to the nitty-gritty, doesn't it? It gets right down to what the attitude was. Now, Abraham's life is summarized by, he obeyed me. He didn't always obey God. But a key verse in the study of this book is Genesis 15:6. That the Apostle Paul picks up and quotes in Romans 3:4 that says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, as the word imputed, to him as righteousness. The doctrine of imputation of righteousness that Paul picked up on as he wrote Romans 3:4, that because we are all unrighteous, we have to have God's righteousness to stand in front of a holy God. So when you believe in His Son, He imputes to you His righteousness. How did He obey Him? The one thing He got right, He got a lot of other stuff right, but the one thing He got right for sure was that He believed Elohim, and it was imputed to Him righteousness. Salvation by grace through faith, and faith alone. So, Abraham paid attention. You know, unlike some of us. We hear something happen and I can give you an example. Helen says, you need to go to Walmart and get this. Guys, you've been there with me. Thank God for cell phones. Okay? As we get over there in the midst of the aisles and go, was it Del Monte or Bush's Best? I mean, and so now think about this. We got to, it wasn't necessarily a commandment. We're not going to let our wife command us to do, but she makes a strong suggestion. Okay? A command, an imperative with a please on the end of it. Okay? So we end up over there, and yeah, we've got that part. We're heading to Walmart. There we go. All right, statutes is by this. Okay, we got that part down. Laws are the details. That's what we forget, isn't it? You know, I used to bring things home and realize I got the wrong stuff. Okay, now with a cell phone, what was it you said? What did I forget? And the older we get, the more we need it. Now we write things down. Then we can't remember where we left what we wrote down. But anyway, commandments, statutes, and laws. Here's Abraham paying enough attention to God. And say, this is before Moses. Where are all these laws? Where are all these laws? Abraham, take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me. That's a command. Right? Commandment. The authority of God who gave him that son, he says, sacrifice him. Action, coke, statute, the sacrifice itself. He took him up Mount Moriah. There he prepared everything because he knew the laws dealt with the details of what he had to have to do the sacrifice. He took it all there with him. He didn't show up at the top of the mountain without the knife. Okay? He didn't show up without what he needed to carry it out. So Abraham knew the details. And that's where he obeyed. Now that's the big test. See, Isaac was directly involved in the most serious test his father had. And he said, Isaac, you're going to be blessed. because of what your dad did. But you have an opportunity to be blessed even more by your obedience. So you do the same thing. Now, you think this might have been passed on to us in principle form? Just was, wasn't it? It was passed on to obey God, see what His commands are as valuable. Pay enough attention to do the actions that He wants and enough attention to learn the details and carry them out. Principle comes out of this. My obedience to God can greatly affect future generations. You can flip that one around. My disobedience to God can greatly affect future generations. The great thing about God is it's a new beginnings. We all need them. We all get them. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. The prophet Jeremiah wrote that in Lamentations 3:23. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. We all need that. But my obedience to God can greatly affect future generations. Here's the picture I got. I was handing a Bible to somebody else because we're called to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. Our obedience in that regard can greatly touch future generations. A lack of obedience will also greatly affect other generations. Submission to divine authority. That's a good place to stop. What does submission to divine authority involve? Because He doesn't want simply our overt compliance. He wants all of us. And when you look at Abraham and the blessing that came to him, kept my charge meant he saw it as valuable. He wasn't doing it simply out of duty. He wasn't doing it to keep God off his back. He was doing it because he saw it was the most important thing in his life and the best way he could possibly live it. His commandments. God establishes laws of morality. He said this is the way it ought to be done. A nation that turns its back on God's established laws of morality, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then suddenly embraces those lifestyles that He says are not legitimate lifestyles or sinful lifestyles, that nation, it will affect the next generation in a bad way. His statutes do what He wants us to do. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. That's one of the few things that He tells us that He really wants us to get up and get after it. Attitude. He kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham obeyed my voice. And I'm going to bless the world because of that. In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is what He told Abraham. And out of that came a greater son of David, a man by the name of Jesus, in whom all the nations of the earth have been blessed. What difference does it make with our obedience to the Lord? It makes a lot, which we may never see. But it makes a lot. Let's pray. Thank you again, Father, for your amazing grace, for your matchless love, for your goodness to us beyond our comprehension and beyond measure. And Father, we just ask that your hand will continue to be upon us. We pray that we will be more and more in tune with the Holy Spirit, that we might seek and do that which is pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.